Well, we're coming toward the end of our series on the Christian family, and particularly this segment of the Christian family regarding principles for parenting. Our plan is having, if we get through the material this morning on what I'm calling the behavior contract, our plan next week would be to cover the topic of sexual intimacy within marriage. So that's a heads up for anybody who has younger children in here that they might want to have them out of the class during that time. It's not we're not planning to get in too much detail. We'll be working from some general principles, but because of the nature of that, we'll leave it to your discretion as to what you would choose for your children on that. So this week we come to our last segment, my planned last segment on principles for parenting, what I'm calling the behavior contract. Now, over the last two studies in parenting, we have considered our responsibility, seeing one of our primary responsibilities, to teach our children the consequences of actions with the use of the rod, particularly for younger children. We saw that this is to take place in the formative period of their upbringing, to teach them the consequences, particularly the negative consequences of their sin and of disobedience through the use of the rod. Now, something I did not emphasize in those two previous studies is the need to praise the child when they do the right thing, not just punish them for doing the wrong thing. If it's only always punishment for doing the wrong thing, and when we threaten them, as it were, with punishment, do not touch, don't do that, and they do the right thing, we've got to make sure, as we'll see in this study, to praise them, to encourage them, to help them to understand that there are also rewards for doing the right thing. Now, at some point in the use of the means of the rod for our children, there begins to be a diminishing of the use of physical punishment, and another means begins to increase. That which replaces the physical pain is the broadening of consequences into other areas as they grow and as they develop. Now, at this point, I suggest that we have responsibility to target specific areas in which the character of our children need to be developed and which fall short of God's requirements in the Word. We, as they grow older, we move from don't touch, don't stick out your tongue, don't bite your brother and sister, to developing character qualities in them using the process of reward and punishment for that communication of that truth, of the need for their character to develop. Now, I want to introduce to you one method in which this could be done, which is known as the behavior contract. That's what I'm suggesting in our previous chart. As the use of physical discipline decreases and eventually diminishes, that use of the rod, at the same time, there's an increasing use of other consequences of reward and punishment through verbal means and through other things. And one way to do this is what I'll introduce this morning as the behavior contract. Now, I'm not saying that the behavior contract is the only way to do this. As we'll see, there's no explicit text in Scripture that says you shall use the behavior contract to instruct your children in these things. But rather, this is a suggested way to incorporate certain biblical principles in a clear way to our children. Now, the basics of the behavior contract are very simple. And I'll just draw this for you, and we'll come back later and look at it more closely. But basically, in this column is the expected behavior. And it might be issue number one, issue number two, issue number three. What the expectation? It can be a particular area, from a little child to keep their clothes picked up, to doing some other thing, to acts of kindness towards siblings. You can fill in the blank, whatever a targeted area of expected behavior that falls short of what God wants them to do in that particular thing is spelled out. And then in this first column is what the reward will be for that behavior, and then what the punishment will be for not doing that behavior. And that's very simply the behavior contract, where the behavior that is expected is clearly spelled out. This is what I want you to do. The reward for that is X, whatever that might be. The punishment for that is this. That's basically the behavior contract. Now, I want to deal at some length with the suggestion that this is merely a form of behavioralism or behaviorism, and that really we should not reward our children for doing anything, there should only be punishment for doing the wrong thing. There are even Christians with very strong opinions about this. Some suggest that there should be no reward for doing the right thing. They should do it because it is the right thing to do. And because it's always right to do the right thing, then you really, they say, take out this column, and really you should only punish them, but there's not really reward for doing the right thing. Now this objection, or even the idea that you shouldn't punish them for doing the wrong thing, some would even go further and totally undergird biblical principles, say not only should there be reward, there also shouldn't be punishment. But I'm dealing with this first objection here. Now this objection, as I understand it, is based on three primary arguments. First of all, there's a suggestion that the rewards and punishment system like this is more secular behaviorism than biblical training. Now, behaviorism, here's how Wikipedia defines behaviorism. Behaviorism, also called learning perspective, is a philosophy of psychology based on the proposition that all things which organisms do, including acting, thinking, and feeling, can and should be regarded as behaviors. This school of psychology maintains that behaviors as such can be described scientifically without recourse either to internal physiology or psychological events or to hypothetical constructs such as the mind. And what behaviorism goes on to say is because it's a biological decision, it's a biological action and behavior, but through the system of reward and punishment, you can actually change the biology to make them want and desire the good over the bad. And this is particularly men like Skinner had a very extreme version of behavioralism. And basically, here's what the expected behavior is. If you give them the right thing, just like a dog, you will foster in them a good behavior. If you whack them with a paper, then they ultimately learn not to pee on the carpet. And basically, that's a behaviorism. Now, some, even among Christian circles, say that a reward and punishment system is nothing other than baptized psychology in Christian language. Some people accuse this idea of the behavior contract and Jay Adams and other New Thetic counselors of adopting psychology, a humanistic psychology in this reward and punishment system. So that's one reason why some Christians object to this idea. But there are four major differences between what I'm going to describe this morning and behaviorism. Behaviorism, first of all, has no absolute standard. Behaviorism, the person who is defining the expected behavior is the psychologist, is the parent. There's no absolute overarching standard. It is the culture in which we live, whatever it may be. There's no absolute standard. It's just what we need to get along with in our culture. It's not something that bypasses time and is overarching through time. So there's no objective standard given by God. It's just something that we prefer within a culture. That's a difference because Christianity says that there are rewards and punishments for things that are absolute as given from God. The second thing is that behaviorism deals with the person merely as biological. In that definition, it's a philosophy, here's what Wikipedia writes, is a philosophy of psychology based on the proposition that all things which organisms do can and should be regarded as behaviors. It's merely the idea that they are a biological entity, there's no soul, there's no spirit, and behaviorism doesn't deal with the soul or the heart, it deals with the biological entity, just like you would a dog or a rat or a human being. The human being is just further evolved, but essentially there's still an animal that can be trained in good and bad behavior. That's a difference. The third difference, behaviorism seeks to motivate without reference to the heart. It doesn't appeal to the heart to what is right. It only can appeal to the heart to what is pleasant. You should do this thing, reward, because it is pleasant for you, because you get a handful of M&Ms, because something good happens for you, because you get a new car, because of this. Not because there's something that you know is morally right, but because we have chosen as a parent, as a church, as an institution, as a culture, that this is the right thing, and it's pleasant for you, therefore you should do the right thing. you shouldn't do this thing because in our culture we've decided that this is something that you're going to go to jail for. And you don't want to go to jail, do you? No, so it's merely a dealing with behavior in conformity with a temporary standard. Then the fourth thing in behaviorism, behaviorism deals with a person without reference to the heart in relation to God. It's not merely dealing with the person and their heart behavior, not just doing the right thing outwardly, but do they do it with a reference to the Lord? But rather, you do this, and it doesn't matter if there's a God or not. In behaviorism, rewards and punishment works. A handful of M&Ms or a spanking, which one do you want? Okay? Well, because one is pleasant, one is not pleasant, you should do it for that reason. So those are four major differences between behaviorism and what I'm talking about this morning. And I'll come to the end of what we need to do to make sure that that doesn't happen. So there is a suggestion, again, this first objection, or based on this argument, that this reward and punishment system is nothing other than secular psychological behaviorism. And I've sought to demonstrate that that's not the case because of its reference to the heart in relation to God, who has an absolute standard. There are some similarities at the surface. There are rewards and punishments, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Now, the second thing that this argument is based on by Christians who say that you should not reward children is based on the parable of Luke 17. If you'll turn there with me, please, to Luke chapter 17. This is the key passage that you hear quoted over and over again to prove this point that we should be motivated only by our duty and with no sense whatsoever of reward or of punishment, that we should merely do our duty and therefore we should merely teach our children to do their duty for its own sake. In Luke 17, beginning with verse 5, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come down from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper? Gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And so well-intended and well-meaning Christians will quote this passage as proof that our disposition to do the right thing is not motivated in any way on reward and punishment. They would say that that was kind of mercenary if we were motivated in that way. But rather, we should simply do our duty without any expectation of reward in the end. Now, at least three questions I want to ask about this text in trying to discern whether that's a right interpretation of the passage. The first question is this a teaching is the parable's primary reference to teach people what they should expect in regards to reward and punishment? And my suggestion is no, that is not at all the parable's primary purpose. The parable's primary purpose is seen in the request in verse 5 from the apostles, who in response to being told by Jesus, if your brother sins against you, you must, if he repent, forgive him. If sins against you, verse 4, seven times in a day, and seven times in a day says to you, I repent, you shall forgive him. And in that context of a demand that disciples forgive one another, even if there's repeated transgressions on the behalf in what their brother or sister does, they respond, verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They hear of this responsibility. You've got to forgive people seven times a day, particularly your brother, when they come back and they do the same thing. And Jay Adams illustrates it like this. You know, somebody comes up and they get angry at you, a brother in Christ, and they say something ugly to you. Or they, for a man, they punch in the belly and say, man, you just make me so angry, and they walk away. Well, he comes back and he says, oh, I'm so sorry. I lost my temper. I should not have said that. I should not have done that. And you say, Okay, well, I'm starting to feel a little better now, so okay, I will forgive you of that. And then you get in a conversation, and he says something ugly again and walks away. We'll just use that instead of the punching. He says something ugly and walks away. And you go, wow, that just happened. He comes back a few minutes later and said, you know what, I really shouldn't have said that. I want to ask your forgiveness for that. And I shouldn't have done that, and I'm trying to work on my tongue. Can you please forgive me? Yes, okay, good. All right, glad we got that solved. So you got to start talking again. And then a third time, he gets mad and he starts cursing at you and walks away. And you're like, well, that... So that's some of the scenario. And Jay Adams asks the question, can you feel the tension being built when Jesus says seven times a day, if your brother sins against you, and he repeatedly comes back and says, I repent, but then sins against you again, what do you do? And so their response is, well, there's no way this can happen. So they say, Lord, verse 5, increase our faith. We can't do this. This is impossible for us to do. And what we find in verses 6 through 10 is Jesus' response to their request, increase our faith. It's not, Jesus, what should be our disposition in regards to reward and punishment for doing the right thing? That's not what the parable is talking about, first and foremost. It's in response to Jesus teaching them it is their duty to forgive one another, and it is their duty without expectation of, in that moment, receiving reward for it. That's the primary purpose of the parable, not this other scenario. The second question I would ask is, does this parable teach that there is no reward for doing the right thing? Well, we find out in the parable, when we look at verse 7 through 10, it's not that the servant never gets his reward, because eventually he does sit down and eat, and he eats of the labor of his hands. So it's not, well, I'm going to do this, and I should never expect that I'm going to sit down and eat. There's an expectation, when I'm done with my responsibilities, I will be rewarded with supper, and I'm going to eat that. And so that's the second thing. The third thing I would ask about the text is, does it teach, in conjunction with the rest of Scripture, that God does not thank or praise His servants? When he says, verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now the question is Jesus in this parable describing God's disposition toward His servants? And or is he describing his servant's disposition of expectation toward God? Now, it's an assumption in the text verse 9 is applied to God. But my question is, in the larger context of Scripture, is that what God teaches in His Word? Does God teach us that in His Word that He never promises reward for doing the right thing? That he never praises his servants for doing the right thing. That he never says thank you to his servants for doing the right thing because he commanded them to do it, and without any expectation that eventually he is going to reward and praise them. Is that what the rest of the Bible teaches? Because if that's what the rest of the Bible teaches, then we've rightly understood this text. But if we see in Scripture that that's not God's disposition, and because Jesus doesn't apply this to God directly, we make a mistake by connecting this master with God. That's not the point of the parable. It's the disposition of the servant in doing things like forgiving his brother and sister without expecting immediate reward, but in the end being rewarded when finally their duty is done. Okay? That's what I suggest, that this parable is not teaching and is not a proof text for this disposition of God toward his servants and not thanking them, not rewarding them, but rather, I suggest that the thrust of the parable is that the disposition of the servant is recognizing that we merit nothing, that we do our duty, that we do not get immediate reward, and therefore we don't need more faith. That's their question, increase our faith so that we can forgive one another. We need to, before God, do our duty and forgive one another. That's the point, I suggest, of the parable. Now the third and final thing here, why some even professing Christians say that there should be no reward for doing the right thing, is an emphasis on a philosophical and abstract commitment to do what is good, what is just, and what is right. This argument says that people ought to do the right thing only because it is the right thing, regardless of the consequences. That is, that there is this idea of the good, of the just, and the right, and regardless of any motivation, of any consequences, we should love that and therefore do it indifferent to what the outcome will be. Now, I am very sympathetic to this idea because at its core, I believe it's right. We should love the good for the sake of the good. We should love what is just and right because it is just and right. But now, let's ask another question, which is an essential question. Is this what God says in His Word? I've already said I'm sympathetic to that position. This commitment to the philosophical and abstract idea of good, just, and right. We should do it for its own sake. But now the question follows is this what God says in His Word? It makes philosophical sense. I think it's very logical. But is this how God deals with us in His Word? Does God say, you should love the good, the just, and right only and always because it is just and good and right? Or does God motivate by consequences of right and wrong, good and bad? Does He merely hold out good and say, do it because it is right? Or does He hold out good and do it because it is right and the consequences will be good for you? That's the question we have to ask Scripture. Now, let me preface all that I will say in this next section about God's dealing with mankind and that everything that He does is an act of His grace. No one deserves anything. All of us have forfeited the blessings of God through our sin. Our hope in the gospel of grace is that God does not deal with us according to our sins, but in mercy and forgiveness. So in everything that I'm going to say in these following points, don't forget that I've said that. This is not works salvation. This is not we merit our salvation by doing the right thing and God blesses us. Any positive action that God shows toward us is an act of His grace. The fact that He would approach us and deal with us at all is an act of His mercy after the fall. Fundamental to all of the cases, the individual cases that we will see, is always the duty of God's people to obey God. Regardless of consequences, it is always the duty of God's people. First, because it is right, and God is the creator and judge of all the earth. And therefore, we should do things regardless of those consequences. But that's different than saying God doesn't motivate us by consequences for good or for ill. Now, I want to try to respond to this idea. And what I'm doing is I'm building a theological case. And some of you might be saying, what in the world are you doing? Tell us what we need to do to raise our children. But this is a serious objection. If you don't believe that it's right and biblical to spell out what a behavior should be, according to God's Word, that there should be rewards for the doing of the good and punishment for the wrong, if there are any cracks in those commitments, eventually those cracks will show themselves under the stress of parenting. So I'm trying to build a theological case for the reality that this is how God deals with us, and not the idea of abstract goodness apart from this. Therefore, we should say to our children, you should do good because it is right and because it is good, period. But that God doesn't deal with us in that way. Now, let's notice several examples here. And I'll try to go through these quickly. First of all, beginning all the way back in the garden in God's dealing with Adam and Eve, He deals with them based on clear expectations of behavior, a promise of reward, and the reality of punishment for not doing the right thing. Notice back in Genesis chapter 1, beginning all the way back in the garden, after God creates Adam and Eve in His own image, in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, we begin to read in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Okay, there's blessing. See, all of these trees and the varieties of the trees and the fruit of the trees and of the vines, you have freedom to partake of them in any way that you want to. Verse 17, the expected behavior is eat freely. But there's a negative part. But you must not do a certain thing. He says, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Okay, so there's a clear expectation. Eat freely except for this one tree. And now here's the promise of punishment. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's going to be punishment. Now, while the reference here is not clear in regards to reward, what is the reward for not eating of the tree? What's the assumed reward? Not dying, and what else? Eating freely of the tree. Adam, here's what I'm requiring of you. Eat freely, but you must not eat of this. The reward is you'll continue to know freedom and liberty, and you'll eat of the tree, and we'll have blessing in the garden together, and everything will be well. But if you disobey me, there are going to be some consequences for that disobedience. Notice over in chapter 3 and verse 24, after they eat, after he proclaims the consequences of their sin, verse 24, so he drove out the man. And he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God was serious about his threats of reward and punishment. And when they disobeyed, he dealt with them according to his word. So the punishment, they're cast out of the garden and God deals with them. And the consequence is the withholding of blessing and being cast out of the garden. So that sounds like clearly described, expected behavior, the blessing of reward or the curse of punishment. So I think we've got it there in the garden. Everybody with me so far? Okay. Number two, God's dealing with Abraham. Here I can only mention Abraham because I've got 10 chapters listed there and I'm not going to have time to read them all. But beginning with Genesis chapter 12, down through chapter 22, God promises to make of Abraham a great nation and bring blessing through his seed. Now, what we don't have are a lot of threats of consequences of doing the wrong thing, at least direct threats. God doesn't say, but if you don't act in faith and you try to have a seed from another woman other than Sarah, it's not going to go well with you. But the narrator of Genesis, while it's not explicit in the text, it is there. Because every time that he hands his wife over to one of the kings because of fear, things go bad. Every time she comes and says, hey, here's my servant, you have her and have a baby through her, and that will be our seed, things go bad. I mean, every time he doesn't stay the way of God's promised blessing, the reward of I will give a seed to you and to Sarah. Every time they diverge from that path, the narrator makes it real clear, Abraham blows it, and it brings really bad strife within his family, and there are consequences because of that failure of expected behavior. It's a little more implicit in the text than it is explicit. But let's move third, God's dealing with Israel, which is even more clear. In God's dealing with Israel, particularly at the end of Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a transitional passage as God has rescued Israel out of Egypt. He's brought them through the Exodus. They've crossed the Red Sea. They were getting ready to go into the Promised Land, but Joshua and Caleb said, the land is good, let's take the giants. The other spies said, no, we can't do this. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They bring them to the edge of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready again to take the Promised Land. They're like, okay, we've learned our lesson. We don't see how we're going to overcome these people, but we're not going to wander another 40 years in the desert. And what we find is, after God gives again the Ten Commandments, he repeats their responsibility of clearly defined expected behavior. You shall do this, you shall do this. These are the kind of sacrifices that you need to offer. This is the kind of marriage you're supposed to have. This is how you will deal with outlaws and with problems. And these are the things you are not to do. You will not eat of this kind of meat. You will not dress in this kind of thing. He lays out, if you ever read through Deuteronomy and say, man, it's just a bunch of laws. God is gracious, and then they're not thinking, what does God want us to do? You know, we say, I wish I knew God's will. I wish He would just tell us. And then we read through Deuteronomy and we'd say, man, I'm glad He didn't tell us all that. But God is laying out step-by-step expected behavior. And what we find in chapter 28 is the promise, if you do these things, I will bless you, and these are the ways I will bless you. If you do not do these things, I will punish you, and I will curse you. He's laying out, in written form, a behavior contract. Notice beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Here come the promises. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. He doesn't say, you must do this because you are my servant and it is the right thing to do. Period. You should love the good because I said it was good. You should love the just because He says, you should do this because, among other things, all these blessings will overtake you. They'll be like a mugger. I mean, can you imagine being mugged by somebody who's going to give you $100? You know, you see some guy chasing you and he overtakes you and throws you to the ground and you say, what do you want? You know, it's like, here, buddy, here's $100. You know, your blessings will overtake you. That's the imagery here. Because you obey the voice of the Lord, blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And he goes on and on and on, saying, you do this, here's the reward. But verse 15, but it will come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. There again, there's the guy running after you. This time he doesn't give you $100. He starts taking stuff away from you. You disobey me, you're going to be robbed of certain things. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. I'm giving you all of this clear communication of what is expected. Here's the reward. Here's the punishment. Now, I'm going to skip over quickly. I'll have to have you look at these on your own. God's dealing with David, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. When God promises to bless David by building him a house, particularly through his son Solomon, what he says about his son is, if your son obeys these things, if he does the right thing, then my blessing will be on him, and if not, I will punish him for his iniquities. Now, if we move then fifthly to God's dealing with men in Proverbs, Proverbs is absolutely full of this. The way of righteousness is pleasant. The way, Proverbs 13:15, of the transgressor is hard. Sometimes I get phone calls of horrible things that are going on in people's lives. And I start asking questions, how did we get here? And this text often rings in my ear, the way of the unfaithful or of the transgressor is difficult. Proverbs says it's like walking through a hedge of thorns. It's hard to get through and it's difficult because they're not walking in the path of righteousness. Notice also Proverbs 1. In Proverbs 1, beginning with verse 28, we see right at the beginning of the book, the writer lays out that this book is all about doing the right thing, at least in part because there are blessings in it. And doing the wrong thing will bring difficulty. He says, the time will come, verse 28, when they will call, this is actually wisdom speaking, is a female character in the book, in contrast to the adulterous woman. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. It's a fearful thing when people begin to reject counsel and even rebuke. I want you to say, peace, peace. I want you to speak good things, smooth things, easy things to me. I want you to make my bed comfortable. But the minute you begin to chastise me and rebuke me, and I begin to reject your counsel, there's big trouble. Therefore, verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. And that's one of the hardest things as a pastor and as a pastoral counselor, is to get to the point to say, you would have none of my counsel, I'm through giving counsel, and you will now be filled with the fruit of your own ways. And if you come back, then I'll give you more counsel. But for now, what else can I do? And therefore, the consequences, filled with the fruit of their own way, and it's horrible. Pastor Ben has described it in the lives of people like watching a train wreck in slow motion that you wish you could do something about. And you try to avoid and prevent, and you see it beginning to go bad and derailing, and you scream and you yell with passion, don't do that! Don't head that way! But they are determined and holding the train in course of derailing. And all you can do, in a sense, is watch that thing completely be devastated, and by God's grace, be there ready to pick up the pieces when they find themselves in the trek. If they have survived, and come back and saying, I blew it. Can you help me? I don't want this anymore. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Right again at the beginning of Proverbs, wisdom says, you follow me, there will be safety, there will be security, there will not be fear of evil, but you walk in the ways of foolishness, and you should fear because you will eat of the fruit of your own way. Again, motivating us, doing the right thing by reward, and not doing the wrong thing because of the punishment that comes. Now, sixth and lastly here, God's dealing with the New Covenant Church. I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. Matthew 6, 1 through 6. Someone might say, well, that's under the law. And you've got to understand, somebody who favors themselves in thinking they're a thoroughly biblical theologian, well, you've got to understand the unfolding progress of special revelation. Under the Old Testament, we were motivated by reward and by punishment, but that was under the law. Now, under the New Covenant, it's all of grace, it's all of blessing, and there's none of this reward and punishment thing. Well, the question is that bear itself out in the New Testament? Notice Matthew 6, 1 through 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He doesn't say you should do your charitable deeds because in and of itself it is philosophically good. He motivates them by saying, you try to please the wrong people by your charitable giving. In the end, it's not going to be good for you. You do it to please God, you will have reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. That's a promise of blessing. And a promise of cursing. You do it for the eyes of men, your Father is not going to reward you. You have your reward. Also in regards to prayer, verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, so that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 6, and you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Promise of blessing. There's also the motivation of obedience found in John 15, 10 through 11. John 15. Listen to what Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper. In John 15, beginning with verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that your joy, my joy, may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Why should we obey and keep the commandments even as Jesus kept the Father's commandments? First, so that we would abide in his love, we would know his communion, we would know his pleasure on us, and that our joy would be full, because disobeying God is miserable. It leads to a miserable life. And some of the reasons some of you are miserable all the time is because of disobedience. In the times that I'm disobedient, I'm miserable. And that's what Jesus says. This is the punishment. But in obedience, out of love for the Savior, He says that our joy, we might have His joy, and our joy would be full. That's motivation, not for the sake of abstract good, but for joy and for blessing. Notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, somebody says, well, that's Jesus. Okay, it's interesting how, that's Jesus' ministry to the Jews who were under the law. But now, what about Paul in the New Testament? You know, that Jesus is ministering to people that will reject Him. Okay, well, let's see then if we can. These are very suggestive. There are lots more passages than this. But notice the 2 Corinthians 5. Let's see what Paul says. Speaking to Gentiles, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's not just saying people who are apart from grace will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing because we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will happen there? Notice what he says. So that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ, at least in some way, is the dealing out of reward for good and punishment for evil. We won't get into how that particularly plays out in the life of a Christian, of a non-Christian, but the reality is there. The judgment seat of Christ is about the reward and punishment for things done, the behavior done in the body. Okay? So it is concerned about behavior. And knowing that this is true, verse 11, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, not an abstract concept of good and evil, but the reality of standing before God in judgment, in terror, knowing that, we persuade men. We say to people, this is God's expected behavior, the reward will be thus and such, and the punishment in judgment is thus and such. And we use that to persuade people because of the judgment of the Lord. At least we should. So there's Paul, 2 Corinthians. Paul himself uses a form of a behavior contract with children. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 6, the well-known passage where Paul specifically addresses children who are, he assumes, are present within the worship and in the congregation. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. See, that's why I say I'm very sympathetic to the idea of we should do something because it is right in and of itself. I think that's what Paul is saying here. It is right. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And he's quoting here the Ten Commandments. And here applying the Ten Commandments who were given to the Jews and the promise of the reward of blessing in children honoring their father and mother, he applies to the Ephesian church, to Gentile children, and quotes the Ten Commandments in doing so. And he says, this is the first commandment with promise within the Ten Commandments, verse 3, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. So in Paul parenting through the word in the church to children, he says to children, you should obey your parents. Why? First, it's because it's right. Second, you obey your parents and show them honor in the way God wants you to. God will bless you in doing that. And he doesn't here even particularly address children or non-Christian children, non-Christian children. He just addresses children. So Paul himself lays out the expectations, honor, obey your parents. Why? The reward is you will live long in the land. The assumed punishment is you won't. It will not go well. And then the last passage here we'll look at, Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, even all the way at the end of the Bible, At the end of all things, we see this motivation and John writing with the purpose of motivating people to think about how they behave in this world and the ultimate reward and punishment that will come. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Okay, so there's the accounting of your and my life, of all the things you ever said, did, and thought, opened up at the judgment seat of Christ, and according to the books of your life, you are judged according to those things. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Literally, they are vomiting up the dead out of the grave to stand before judgment. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And so there we have John motivating people to recognize, at the end of my life, death is not it. Death itself will extricate me to stand before God and give an account of everything I have ever done, said, or thought. So I've used this in a cursory way. So when somebody says, as Christians, we should not reward our children by reward and punishment, but rather simply because they do the right thing, and at the end of the day, they should expect no thanks and no reward, I've tried to convince you that that is not a full-orbed biblical perspective. And again, this is cursory. Look in Scripture and see that. He who desires to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life will get it. That's what Jesus says in the Gospels. So now the question that follows this is, what keeps us from being motivated merely for the blessing? What keeps us from merely doing the right thing for our own pleasure? Well, the problem, as Lewis and Piper and others point out, is not the pursuit of pleasure, of blessing, or of good, but rather where we try to find that pleasure and good. We are called to pursue the greatest blessing, which is God Himself and honor and reward that comes from God and not men. Obedience fosters joy in relationship with God. Disobedience brings break in the fellowship with the Lord. It isn't for the good in and of itself, but for this blessing of cursing or cursing of knowing God, of loving God, of knowing His pleasure, or being separated from Him. There's also the issue of timing of reward and punishment. There are rewards and punishments at least at two levels. There's the temporal, what is in the here and now, what we experience. The way of the transgressor is hard, generally speaking. The way of the faithful is easier. And it says the paths of righteousness, I believe it's in Psalm, the paths of righteousness drip with blessing. That's generally true. But even when it's not true in this life, God promises to see and reward with a greater blessing in the life to come. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer recognizes this, as some were suffering because of their faith and some were losing everything that they had. He says, chapter 10, verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They didn't say, "No, wait a minute. God said if we walked in His ways, my house would never burn down, that mold would never come on my shower curtain, that no plague would come in, that nobody would rob us. I wouldn't even dash my foot against a stone. What's this all about? And now, as for being a Christian, the authorities have come in. They've taken all my stuff and heaped it in a pile and burned it. I thought there was blessing with the Lord." Well, there is, but it's an issue of timing. The writer says, you know that though your goods were plundered, you joyfully accepted that, knowing you have an eternal reward and enduring possession in heaven. Verse 25, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward or blessing." So what I've sought to demonstrate is that the biblical reality that God motivates by setting before us blessing and cursing. God is most concerned about our heart. The fact that God is concerned about our heart does not negate this reality. He calls us to account when we do the right thing to check our motivation and what is our heart. External behavior is not the end. It is just the beginning. To examine our hearts in the process. Because God deals with us in this way, I suggest it is the paradigm and example of how we are to deal with our children. It sounds more spiritual to say that people should do the right thing for its own sake, but isn't this seeking to be more spiritual than the Bible is and God is Himself? So out of these things, I suggest that it is proper for us to be motivated by God's favor and blessing, and it's perfectly proper to motivate our children in the same way. We are seeking to teach these realities to our children day by day in a very tangible way, and we are teaching them in the everyday stuff of life. Many of the problems that our culture and even as Christians we have is because of the lack of this kind of responsible teaching of reward and punishment in the home, the teaching of consequences. This brings us then to the behavior contract. I've sought to theologically demonstrate that this is justifiable. If I haven't proven it now, I could repeat it 100 more times and you're not going to be convinced. But hopefully that's enough to convince you. I'm suggesting that this behavior contract is one of the clear means to communicate to our children what God has communicated to us. What this chart shows, first of all, what is required. This method makes clear our expectation and allows opportunity to target trouble areas. When we lay out in a behavior contract, if in written form in this way, it is clearly seen these are our expectations. We must not have an expectation for them to do one thing one day it might be another thing, one day do another thing. We must figure out what areas we're targeting, lay out our expectation and communicate it to them in a way that they understand. We're just cruel if they don't understand our expectations, and we're cruel if we keep changing our expectations. You must keep this curfew, and if not, this is what's going to happen. And if you do, this is what happens. Now, that's what I'm telling you, okay? Well, then gradually they come in 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, 15 minutes later. You keep buckling. And finally, you get fed up with it and you say, I've had it. That's enough. Okay? Well, does that communicate consistency of expectation? Mom, Dad, you're the one who began to back out of the thing. You're the one who's not following through with your promise. And now, out of nowhere, comes swooping in divine judgment. That's it. I've had enough. Well, we have communicated to our children, it's okay to push the boundary. It's okay not to do that again and again. And we are the ones who are being arbitrary and not following through. But here we can look on the piece of paper and say, and even remind ourselves, that's what I'm requiring to be done. We've thought about this, we've prayed about it, and when it comes to that thing being violated, I can look at it and the decision's already been made. I don't have to say, ooh, how am I feeling today? We got a fight earlier and I feel like being a little more gracious, so I'm not going to bring the punishment. That's arbitrary. But laying out, this is what we expect, and it's a gracious thing. God goes through Numbers and Deuteronomy and communicates to His people, not because He's trying to bind them with burdens, but because He's laying out clearly what His expectations are. So they could go back and they could read through it and they go, oh yeah, the reason things have gone so badly with this is because we haven't done this. Boy, are we dumb. This is, God, there it is. God said it right there. We also communicate in this kind of a way what will be the blessing of obedience. Now, in all of those blessings, including blessings of future, the promise of future blessings, they are all the kinds of things that really motivate people. You will be fruitful. You will be multiplied. You will have land. You will have these things. That they didn't hear those things and go, so what? They hear those things, they're like, yeah, that's what we want. We want big tribes of people, and we want lots of land, and we want fruitful vines because we don't like to starve, and we want abundant rains because we know what it's like to go through a famine and poverty. Those are things that genuinely motivate us. So in the reward categories, we deal with our children. We have to find those things that are genuinely a blessing and which motivate them. We say, if you do this for a week, then you get to cut the grass. Oh, good, Dad. Thanks. Yeah, what a reward that is. You get to pick up your room. You get to help Mom clean out the refrigerator. How's that for reward? Or to offer to them things that they don't really care about. You can spend a half an hour on the computer. I don't even like getting on the computer. Okay, well, that doesn't reward. Okay. But finding out those things that truly motivate them, that's what God does with us. There can be negotiations with our children when we lay out these things and find out, what would you like to do? What makes you happy? Well, I'd like to spend some time doing some discretionary communication through the internet with my friends. Okay, well, with the proper blocks and with the proper safety net, okay, this is how much time you will get if, in this particular targeted area, you will get in that. Maybe it's a movie night. Maybe it's a, we are using with our children daily treats and an ice cream on Monday. We go out for ice cream if they do well through the week. And you say that to them, their eyes light up. And we say, we've gotten something they really want and something they're worth. This past week, we've been using the issue of allowance. And both, I think, Hannah and Joshua are down to a dollar apiece, from $5 to $1. And at this point, they're like, you know, we've got plenty of toys, we've got plenty of stuff. We go out on Monday and I'll buy something. And I'm thinking, okay, that's not motivating to you. I thought it might be. It's not. We've got to find something that's motivating. Because if not, you say, well, I left my shoes on the floor again. I'm only going to lose a dollar. And, well, that's okay. Well, it doesn't motivate. In the same way, we've got to instruct them and find the things that motivate them according to their age and according to their individual disposition, things that truly motivate them. And here let me mention something, communicating the difference between a privilege, and I mentioned this last week, and a right. All the blessings that we have, none of them are rights from the Lord. They are all privileges. And if our culture does anything, it communicates to us that we have all kinds of rights. You have the right to be happy. You have the right to the internet. You have the right to a cell phone. You have a right to spend so much time with your friends. You have a right to watch TV. You have a right to all of these things. And our children breathe that in, and they believe that just like we do, wrongly. And so when we say something about taking away the internet, they go, I suggest that kind of behavior demonstrates they think it is their right. I mean, it's like the right to vote. It's like the right to, the civil rights movement. Man, we are going to protest because no, that is a blessing. And you're being able to eat here. You're being able to play that video game. You're being able to spend time with your friends on the phone. I'm talking about older children at this point. Those kinds of things are not your right. In my home, they're a privilege. And they are privileges that you are rewarded with doing right things, and you are punished and taken away from you. And you should feel that without a sense of personal violation. How could you dare do that to me? Well, my friend, you aren't paying rent. You're not a tenant. There's not a contractual agreement that you are a tenant. I'm not an apartment complex. You don't have rights. You have privileges. And communicating that lovingly to our children and then finding those things that motivate them. I suggest in closing here, and we'll have time for questions this afternoon, this behavior contract is suggestive. Many of us do this verbally without in written form. But having it in written form can help in certain very tangible ways. Taking that down from the refrigerator and praying through it in the morning and saying, children, remember, what is the issue here? We want a heart that pleases God. And we address their heart. We don't just say, this is all about behavior. Now, what is our heart? Why do we want to do this? Because God says, children, obey your parents, for it is right. Good. Okay, so we want God's blessing. We want to do the right things because it pleases God. because it is something that he has told us. Okay, so we've got that. We can take that down and say, now children, I want to remind you today, there are three major areas. And here's the other thing, just by way of suggestion. If you go home and you say, okay, that's it. Man, we are bringing reform to the prison. We are going to lay it down. Okay, Dad, what do we need to do? Well, we need to work on this, we need to work on this, we need to work on this. And then you got a list of 20 things. You come marching to the children. All right, children, listen up. Things are going to change around here. They see that list of 10 things, 20 things, and they go, oh boy. And they know you're not going to keep up with it because there's no way you can monitor that many things at once. So what do you do? Well, here's a suggestion. You make a simple list of two or three target areas, being kind to your siblings. Let's target on that one. Speaking kind, whatever you say, even in disagreement, you must speak kindly. You must not raise your voice. You must not growl. You must not bite, kick, scream, yell. You must not call names. The general principle is be kind to others, particularly your siblings. The reward, put something out there that makes them go, yeah, now we're talking. And bring the punishments close enough to them that they feel that and go, yeah, that's really not something I want. And so spelling it out, a few that the parents would be unified in their commitment and that it is consistently followed through. There have been a lot of times this week as I've looked at the behavior contract and we've been keeping notes of violations particularly, that I'm thinking, oh, it was such a joy last Monday to go out and have ice cream and watch them watch it drip down their face and down their arm and, you know, coming out of there with the chocolate around here. And that was such a joy for me. Well, you know, we said we would do this, but maybe I could help them merit in some other areas so that they can really get it. Or maybe I'll just show grace this week. Well, that is a lack of consistency. And what you actually say then, these are my expectations, and it's okay to violate them. You can get what you want anyway. We must be very careful with that. Not to say that there's not opportunities for grace in the midst of the system, but make sure it's not just our feelings that are motivating us rather than principles. With this kind of a pattern, at least, whether it's verbal or something in written form, we make it clear when we communicate that, we put it on the refrigerator, we put it on their bedroom door, so when they walk out, it's the first thing they see on brightly colored paper, whatever it is, that when the punishment comes, it's not, oh, Dad, like I'm the bad guy. But it's, we've already discussed this together. We've already, and you agreed on the rewards and punishments. When you didn't do the right thing, you already made the decision of what was going to happen. I'm just the implementer of what we already agreed on, particularly with older children. It's not as much negotiation as they're younger, but as they get older. And saying, it's not because I'm Mr. Bad Guy. It's not because I'm angry at you. Because we already worked this out, and this is the consequence, good or bad, for what you've done. So in doing that, and doing it with a heart before the Lord, then we are trying to teach them the reality of consequences, good and ill, for the behavior, and particularly the issues of their heart. Well, let's stop there. We'll start at quarter after because I've gone 10 minutes over, but I didn't think there was enough to carry on until next week. So is that okay to start quarter after? No Q&A. Oh, that's right. Yes, no Q&A this afternoon because of the baptism. So, skywrite your questions to me and I'll get to them as soon as I can. All right, well, let's pray. Father, as believers, we ask that you would help us to feel the reality of what we read this morning that particularly addresses us and even look in our lives and find out and see there what are the fruit of our ways. And, Lord, examine ourselves to know whether the things that are difficult are merely a result of living in a fallen world or if they're a result of our not thinking and behaving biblically, Lord, with a heart for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us to implement wise and discerning parenting, to use these things in a way that will be most helpful, not in a kind of a mechanical way, but a way that will be truly a blessing for our children, to teach them about your world and to teach them your word and your expectations. So thank you for this opportunity this morning. Please bless us as we prepare our time for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.